All right. Good morning, everybody. I hope you guys are all doing well. In a holiday spirit, as you hear, we'll hear it said sometimes, which means, generally speaking, we're all busy, and we all have here and there to try to go to, or that kind of thing, and we're all trying to figure out how to make people all fit in the space we have, you know, for gatherings and so on. I hope that your family is as well as possible. We wish all of you a happy last week of this year, as well as a happy Christmas time, and we thank all of you for the encouragement, the kindness, and the patience extended toward us during this year. And we think about many good things that have happened. We also are aware that through this year, we have seen a number of our brothers and sisters finish the course. And that has brought some melancholy to our hearts. Been so glad for what the meaning of being in Christ and finishing the course means. When you put those two things together, that's a wonderful gift, and we've been gifted that way by a lot of dear brothers and sisters over 2023. In our class right now, we are finishing the month of December with a series we've been doing on the book of Malachi, the last of the prophets in the Old Testament. Malachi was the last of the 12 in the collection known as the 12 in the Hebrew Bible. It wasn't the last book in the Hebrew Bible. The Psalms and the writings, as they were called, came after this, which is interesting. But with Malachi, there is a conclusion to prophecy for a period of 400 years or so. And you think about how that period of time would affect hope. What would happen to you over that period of time? Would hope have become more precious, or would you have concluded there's nothing to it? What would the prophecies of God, or the promises of God, meant to you as time seemed to go along and your land got crisscrossed by Syrians and Greeks and then Romans, and sometimes by false hope from among your own people? That's what it was like for the people Malachi is talking to here. When you read books like this and you hear what the people who have grown away from God are saying, you know, the things we have mentioned, how have you loved us? Where is the God of justice? What good does it do to serve him? Do you feel yourself developing an anger toward them, a distaste toward these people, or a sympathy for them, or both? I find myself trying to remind myself, if I read this just hearing these folks being bad guys and making mistakes, then I'm missing the lesson. This is talking to me too, because this is how we are as human beings. This morning, we're going to look at chapter 2, verse 17, down through chapter 3 and verse 12. And this is a section of this book where they long for the God of justice, and Malachi has to remind them what that means. God is not just going to be just to other people. and the And it has implications that he'll ask them to think about. We'll get into that in just a moment. Before we start, we like to have our prayer time. It's good to have some of you here with us as our guest this morning because of your being home for the holiday time. Steve, you guys, good to have the Bucks here with us from Idaho. I know some of our people are going to be with family in other places already, so be aware of that, the traveling, and have them in your prayers. Nadine's grandson-in-law, John, got dismissed from the hospital yesterday. He still will have a long recovery from the fall he suffered at work and the fracture that he's dealing with. So please remember John and Miranda and their family. Larry and Sharon have happy news here. Over in Virginia today, their daughter is in the process of gifting them with the granddaughter, excuse me, of gifting their family with their first great grandbaby. So we'll be praying that goes well, and we congratulate your family for that. If I know all of you are aware that I think you are, that our brother Bill White finished his course, as he would say it, on Friday. I think March the 5th, Bill would have been 101. That gives us all something to shoot for, doesn't it? So everybody remember Sister Gail and David and Ginger and all of their family. Several of them were with Bill at the time, and we'll be forever grateful for Bill's influence in our lives, David. The tentative plans for the memorial are Friday morning at 10 o'clock. And we don't have further details to pass along, but okay, Julie?
I asked for prayers for a friend of mine, Stacy, a few weeks ago.
Yes. That's,
but they have to do a surgery.
Of the options, that's good news, isn't it? So Stacy will have surgery, but not for a tumor. All right, very good. Who else do we have to mention today that I may have overlooked or not thought about? Anyone else? We do have some of our families who've been dealing with illness. I know Fred has been sick, so please, he's doing better, he told me. Joe's mom, thank you for mentioning. Ann Freeze, Joe Baggett's mom. All right. Anyone else today? Remember, everybody, that this is the Hatfields. They'll be making the move this week. So remember Justin and Carrie and the kids. And then also remember, please, that we will not be having an assembly here tonight. Please enjoy some time with your family and friends. We'll try to come around and in case there are any guests who didn't get the word, but please be aware of that. Brian is going to lead us in our prayer this morning. If everybody will bow with us.
Father, we're always thankful for all that you've done for us, but Father, we gather today and we're thankful for another day. We're thankful for answered prayers. And Father, we ask that you would watch over us. We have folks that are still facing surgeries, friends that are facing surgeries. We have those in our number that have loved ones that are nearing their end, their last days. And we've lost those that we love. And we have others that are welcoming new life into this world as grand and great-grandchildren. But Father, we know how these are the way things go, and it brings us joy, it brings us sadness, and we know that you're there for us to comfort us. Father, the world is celebrating the birth of your Son, and we do that every day. Today we gather to commemorate his death, burial, and resurrection. And we're thankful for all of it. That you loved us enough to send your Son to us to redeem us. That he brought your word for us, your will for us, so we can learn from it, so that we can grow, so we can have a home with you. Be with us as we open up your word this morning. Help us to do that very thing, to open it, read it, study it, learn from it, and grow as better children of yours. Watch over us, Father, and be with us as we prepare to even close out this year and begin a new one. Help us to always have a renewal every morning and try harder to be better servants for you. Be with us, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Brian. All right, in Malachi, the Lord's teaching tool is the little phrase, "But you say." He will express to them how he feels about their lack of response to his goodness and his faithfulness and his holiness in their lives, and he will make the charge or state almost an indictment against them, and then their response is always, "How have we done that?" And then he will say, "By saying," and he will quote them. Don't you hate it when people quote you? Especially when people quote you whenever there is an argument or a disagreement going on. And I don't mean an angry off the wall argument. I mean when you're dealing with relationship and you're dealing with the hurts in the relationship, then that's what happens here. So let me write down this text, Malachi 2:17 through 3:12. This section starts at 2:17. It's not just where we left off last week. This is the place where the change, the next stage in this. We've gone from their lack of love for God and from their claiming that he's a weariness to them to the faithlessness in the priest and how that has affected the people as a whole. And now verse 17. "You have wearied the Lord with your words." All right, but you say, and this is so human, I almost have to smile while I'm shaking my head about it. What would you say whenever someone that you love says to you, "You have wearied me, you've worn me out"? What would you say? "How did I do that? I didn't..." And they say here, "How have we wearied him?" And he answers, "By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them." What would make anyone think that? Because they're not being punished. Right at the moment when the wrong is done, or at least near in time to that moment. That's part of it, I think. What else? What would make anyone think that whoever does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them? This is the one of the problems of faith historically, Julie. They not only are not being punished, but they appear to be prospering. And this is the problem of the prosperity of the wicked. You remember what Psalm 1 says happens to the wicked man. He's like chaff and it blows away. But if you read and you go on over into Psalm 73, there's the situation where he looks at the wicked and they have children and their families are never have any sickness and they all are wealthy materially and they have power and no one ever calls them into account. And the psalmist says, my steps had almost slipped. What did he mean by that? It almost got his faith. He almost just fell himself and thought it was not doing any good. Now, in Psalm 73, if you remember, how did he answer that problem? What was the cure? How come he could say, I almost slipped, which means, but I didn't? What did he do to be able to stand, even though there was the doubt that challenged him? You remember? One, he went to the house of the Lord, which meant that he, at the time, now think about this. At the time when he was feeling like the wicked are the fortunate ones in this life and everything goes well for them and they don't sacrifice and they don't help people and they still seem to do. At that time, when he could have drifted away, instead he went to the house of the Lord, which meant that he had to remember how God had blessed them. He had to consider holy things. He had to realize that how things look to me at the moment may be kind of selective. I might not be looking at everything that's really happening in the lives of the wicked and the influence of the wicked. That's one thing he did. What's the other thing he did? You remember? Went to the house of the Lord and I considered their latter end. What's that mean? All right, he knew that not every account is settled this fiscal year. He remembered that how things look in a moment. I mean, think about this. Compared to the 400 years that are going to happen here in this intervening time, I don't get the whole story by watching the evening news on Friday evening. And that's what he remembers here. Are there times, what challenges you? They say, and God says, or by asking, where is the God of justice? What occasions challenge you with that attack on your faith? Julie? All right, when things are going wrong and wrong seems to get away with it. Yeah. Anybody else? David? All right. And sunshine. David, if you couldn't hear him, the fact that God sends his rain and the sunshine on the good, evil, and just and unjust can cause us to think, well, therefore it's okay, it doesn't matter either way with us. But he pointed out wonderfully that there are many more aspects to life that make life a blessing than that. So many more good things. I think this question happens when we are hurting badly, either through loss, grief, or tragedy. the tragedies, the senseless, random, tragic things that happen are the biggest challenges to me. And you could look at the news today and you could see cases of this where innocent people who had nothing to do with situations are the one, and we have to remind ourselves, go to the Lord for His, and let Him be the point of reference, and then remember that there's a broader perspective than just this one moment. That's really important. Now, God's answer to this is, if you want to know where the God of justice is, if that's really what you insist on, then all right. The God of justice will come. And look at how He does this. Behold, I send My messenger, and he will prepare the way before Me. And look at the implications that this will eventually have. Who does this turn out to be talking about? Malachi 3:1. Remember that Malachi's own name means messenger. But who does the New Testament apply this verse to? All right, John the Baptist. John the Baptist comes, and I would say, in a way, John has a message that makes judgment a reality. If you read Matthew 3 or Luke, Luke's record, you could see that. But the idea that God's justice will come, but God will prepare the way for it. He gives people. Remember what John the Baptist. What was the first word in John the Baptist's message? Repent. And God is the kind of God who is, in exercising His justice, still does not want anybody to perish, and gives people the chance, the opportunity, the call to return to Him. And remember, this was a challenge that was faced in the book of 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, He is coming, says the Lord of hosts. I think the question that I notice in trying to work my way through this and how this has been taken, some people believe that there are two messengers talked about here. First off, in verse 1, the messenger who turns out to be John the Baptist. And then secondly, at the end of verse 1, the messenger of the covenant, who would be whom? That Christ. All right, that is the way that it seems most natural to me to take this. But this is the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. He is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And some people have applied this to, since it's in whom you delight, they've applied it to some of the forms of judgment that came to Jerusalem, including the destruction of the temple later on. Since it's the messenger of the covenant, I take it as Christ. He's coming, says the Lord of hosts. You might remember some of the ways that He appeared at the temple. What did Jesus do when He appeared at the temple and walked through the temple and found there, you remember, the tables, what was happening on the tables? The money changers and all that. And what did He do? All right, you remember suddenly, that would be sudden, wouldn't it? Turning those tables over, driving the animals out, and saying that this is not to be a den of thieves. This should be a house of prayer, because my house, which is an impressive thing. Now, verse 2, here's the issue. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? Meaning that his coming will be a powerful thing, and it will be a consuming presence. And I would suggest you read Psalm 24 in connection with this about who can come to the holy hill of the Lord. Who can stand when he is appearing? Here's two illustrations of the Lord's appearing to say to us that the Lord's judgments have a purpose greater than just destroying his enemies. In this case, that is the thought Malachi dwells on. He is like a refiner's fire. What does a refiner's fire do? God's judgment that comes in the form of the messenger of the covenant is like a refiner's fire. All right, it uses the heat to burn off the impurities in a substance, like a silver or some other precious metal like that. Maybe you've seen that happen. Maybe you have seen. Have you ever seen the glass blower down at Silver Dollar City? That's as close as I've come to this. And the likeness that I'd make is that stuff gets heated up. What do they say, 2,000 degrees or something, and then that can be shaped. I think that's an illustration like this refiner, David.
When you melt down lead, you can see it shimmer, and you can just take and skim the impurities off the top of it.
All right. All right, I've not seen that happen. David said when you melt down lead, for example, the impurities come to the top, you can skim them off, and then what will be left would be the pure substance. So that's the idea. That's how the judgments of the Lord are here. And then like fuller's soap. What's fuller's soap? Any of you ever take a bath in fuller soap? All right. It's like a bleach type soap to bleach things whiter in those days. That was the idea. And again, the getting rid of the uncleanness would be the issue. In verse 3, he'll sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, only it won't be silver that he'll be working on. What will it be? People, the priest, the problems that he has mentioned at the end of chapter 1, where they offer the lame and the sick and the useless to the Lord, and in chapter 2, where they in their immorality and in injustice are defiling the whole people, therefore their sacrifices are not accepted by God. Here he is coming up with a priesthood which has been refined and purified, even though they're still human beings. Who does that? So if the first messenger turns out to be John the Baptist and the messenger of the covenant turns out to be the Lord, who does the priesthood turn out to be? All right, it turns out to be those who are in Christ, the holy priesthood of 1 Peter chapter 2, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. All right, and then in verse, notice the Lord refines them like gold and silver, and they bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. There is a possible translation issue at the end of that verse, but verse 4 now, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem. Larry said last week in our service that when we in Christ read about Israel or Jerusalem or Zion, we're to think of God's people in Christ, the ones that he has redeemed in the spiritual sense this way. Verse 5 now applies this drawing near for refining, purifying, judgment in the form of the messenger of the covenant to the moral social sinfulness of the people. Then I'll draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness. And then there are three against statements here. The first one says against sorcerers. Why? What would the sorcerers represent? That's in the ESV here. What would the sorcerers represent, and what is the wrong that is being witnessed against them? All right. They used their fortune telling or their and all its tools, whether it was witchcraft or communicating with the dead or with some other supposed god of this or that, they used that in order to manipulate and control the people and to gain a following. In the New Testament, if you read in Acts 19 about the seven sons of a supposed high priest called Sceva, you can see what they were doing. They were claiming a false ability in order to control and manipulate people to have a following for themselves. Then against the adulterers, and these are the ones who've been mentioned back up in chapter 2, who do violence to the mate of their youth and do so without concern for what happens to them. And then against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hard worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner. And here's the issue, and do not fear me, says the Lord. You notice that all of those have to do with the actions of individuals to either control, use, misuse, or otherwise show injustice and unfairness to those who have no power. They do so not realizing that they have a master in heaven also. And this paragraph here should be read against the background of Leviticus 19 in the Old Testament. I'm not going to have the time to go back and read. That Leviticus 19 is called the Sermon on the Mount of the Old Testament. It's the one that tells us to love our neighbors ourselves. And it has all these paragraphs that end with, I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. You treat people the right way because you respect that I am God and that I am present in this situation. What is the most impressive thing to you about the Lord's answer to their call for a God of justice when you read that?
I see that you need to be careful what you wish for.
All right.
Because they were thinking only of their enemies, and he's saying, well, okay, if you want it, here it is, and you're included.
You know what Jan just said is an important reminder, not only with regard to the justice of God, but even to things like the providence of God. When we talk about what, you know, like I'll hear us talk about what God is doing in our lives or what. I'll give you an easy illustration, maybe. Romans 8:28. God works everything together for good to them who love Him. We believe that. But when we talk about that, it'd be good for us to remember how that sounds to somebody who is in the middle of a terrible tragedy or a terrible burden or a terrible illness or whatever it is. And remember that Mordecai with Esther in the Old Testament, remember when he was the passage, maybe you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this. He started with, who knows, but that you've come to the kingdom for such a... There's humility to be exercised in calls for justice and in proclamations about that. Anything else that really strikes you about this passage here about where is the God of justice? You know, with me, what's surprising is we think of huge, big injustices in the world. And where does it really boil down to in this last verse we read? How do you treat the people you come in contact with every day who are in circumstances where they have less power than you? That's what strikes me. And the other thing that strikes me is how grateful we have reason to believe that God sent the kind of messenger of the covenant with the kind of justice that he did, which aims to refine and purify.
That's another thing that you see there is that God will come to destroy them, but to find them and bring them back where they could, where it says they can bring offerings.
Yes. Yeah, you know, their own history was testimony to how God would do things. If you think about it, they'd been strangers in the land and been brought back, and they had reason to be grateful for that. I want to get this next paragraph if we can. I think it one of their reasons for claiming where is the God of justice is they got brought back from captivity. They've been there 60 or 70 years maybe by this time, maybe not quite that long, but they expected great prosperity, and they expected all the material gifts and substances and so on for when they came back. And it hadn't all turned out that way. There had been hardships, there had been things were not impressive as they expected. They wondered where the glory was. And what Malachi has been trying to show them in this letter is you haven't been faithful to the covenant that you have with God. Therefore, the other side, the terms of the covenant, have come to you. And God is going to say, I haven't changed. I still love you with a steadfast love. I'm still being faithful to the promises and obligations I assumed on your behalf. The problem is that you're not expressing the spirit of the covenant in your relation to me. And this turns out, so have that in mind with the material prosperity part of this that gets mentioned here in Malachi 6. I have to read this more quickly than I want to. Verse 6, for I, the Lord, do not change. I'm grateful for this is called the immutability of God. He doesn't change. I'm grateful for that. But in this text, it has a specific connection to the covenant. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. In other words, this is the justice part of this again. If I were as just in the way you guys have been saying you wanted me to be, you would not be here. You're not consumed because I also am upholding my steadfast love, my faithfulness. From the days of your fathers, you've turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and what? I'll return to you. That's how relationship is, you see, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, what? How shall we return? You haven't told us what to do or how to do it and so forth. And here's an it. Since they're talking about material prosperity, he uses material prosperity as an illustration. Remember that they have a covenant with God. This is we could say God with a physical covenant people, these are a covenant. It had curses and blessings with it. But you say, how shall we return? And he says, will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. And they say, how have we robbed you? We haven't ever walked into your front room and held you up. How have we been robbing you? And in your tithes and contributions. Now remember, the law of Moses specified that they were to give how much, or they had an obligation, how much to support the priesthood and the temple and all of that. All right, 10%, a tithe. That's what a tithe is. So the law specified this. This is not the free will giving that we find in the new covenant. You are cursed with the curse. Why? Because the covenant stipulated that. God prospered them and the land he gave them, and then they remained faithful to him, he would bless them. If they didn't, which they had not been doing, the covenant contained curses. Not bad names, but consequences to it. You're cursed with the curse, for you're robbing me, the whole nation of you. And look at how God says this. Bring the full tithe. Remember, this is not talking about how we raise money in the church. And so this is talking about their covenant obligation to God. The spirit of it comes up in 2 Corinthians 9 in verses 6 through 9 in the New Testament. But this, you can tell it's a different thing. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse and thereby put me to the test. Just see if I won't uphold my covenant. Just see if I won't keep my promises. Just see if you can put me in your debt. I'll say it that way. And he says, If I will not open up the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer before you or for you, so that that could be locust, it could be drought, it could be enemies, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord. And the Lord would be glorified if his people were known as being where the land of delight is. What's the lesson you take from that in our terms? What does God want of us in that way? He invites us to act in ways that just invite him to be God to us, to be himself to us, just to see if he won't do what he has promised and if we won't turn out to be blessed in that way especially. And that leads to the idea you put this part of this chapter together with the earlier part where God talks about sending a messenger of the covenant. What did he eventually give? And what kind of response does that call for in our lives? I would say one of gratitude and trust and loyalty to the Lord. We're going to finish next week with the sun will come up, that part of this passage. That seems a good way to end the year. Appreciate you guys being with us this morning. We'll get ready for our assembly now.